Well, we saw last time that we were together that our enemy is Satan and his demons. We saw further that Satan's weapon of choice is falsehood or deception. Today we'll see that that deception extends even to Satan himself, his existence, and his character. If you would take your Bibles and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning the reading at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now there is in our day much confusion and ignorance and extremism in regard to the spiritual warfare which the Christian is called to fight. Such misinformation is proliferated by various and diverse sources in our day. Satan, of course, intends that our information regarding himself and his work be erroneous and thus render our resistance ineffective. Let's consider some of these sources of misinformation. We have what is often called Hollywood, representing chiefly film and video images, and there often, especially in cartoons, Satan is depicted as having a pitchfork, horns, and a pointy tail. And this is generally intended, I believe, by the enemy that we not take him seriously, that we picture him as a cartoon character. And then in full-length pictures, more and more so in our own day, Satan is depicted as an unrestrained and near omnipotent being in all of the fright movies of our day, and one who wreaks such terror and havoc and who is uncontrolled and uncontrollable. Also, Hollywood would depict Satan as an impersonable and intangible force. And this goes back to the ancient philosophy of dualism, that there is this good force and an evil force, and they are equally matched. And Satan is this impersonal and intangible force. Then there is the source of false religion. And false religion portrays Satan as a mythical being of our unenlightened past. And liberal churches tell their congregations that Satan is not real. It is something that we have gotten over in our maturity. We have gotten beyond. And then there is the source of well-meaning believers. Well-meaning believers, and there are those who see a demon behind every bush, and they write their books about how demon is here and demon is there and causing all your problems in your life. They even write novels, fiction about how we've got to, even that believers have to pray, else the good angels can't do their job against the fallen angels. Then there are those well-meaning but mistaken believers who acknowledge evil spirits, but they see them as being a non-factor in the struggle. They think that the battle is all cerebral and it is all subjective, and Satan is not to be done with in any way. Let's consider a biblically balanced view of the enemy. A biblically balanced view. First of all, Satan and demons are real beings. Our Lord said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That is a historical event documented here and recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And James says in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So Satan and demons are real beings. We acknowledge that. Secondly, Satan and demons are limited, contrary to much that is put forth. Satan and demons are limited. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there is a great period of time in which Satan, though powerful, is bound. Also, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, though, and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So he's limited in his ability to move about. He's limited in the time that he has in which to do his deeds. But thirdly, and I think more importantly for our consideration today, the movements and operations of Satan and demons are beyond our cognizance. The movements and operations of Satan and his demons are beyond our awareness. Now, let me give to you three examples. The first is the example of Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 1, please. The example that we find in Job, and it is most instructive for us. Job chapter 1, and in verse 1 we see something of Job's character. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Here we see that Job is a godly man. He knows the Lord. He is spiritually aware. And then in verses 2 through 5, we read something of his life and his family. We'll skip over that. Verses 6 through 12, we get a look behind the scenes, a view behind the scenes. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And then in verses 13 through 19, we see the intense affliction that comes upon Job. Verses 13 through 19. Let's read those. "Now there was a day when the sons and daughters, his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. And indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, there's so much in these verses we can't deal with it all, but notice the timing of these events and their announcement to Job. With pinpoint precision, one upon another, servant comes and tells Job that all that he holds dear has been destroyed. And this was masterfully orchestrated by Satan. But each and every one of these tragic events have a, quote, natural explanation, be it the elements or be it mankind. They have a so-called natural explanation behind them. Then in Job 1, 20 through 22, we read of Job's integrity in response to this. He upholds his integrity. He does not curse God. He worships the Lord who has laid his heavy hand upon him. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we read of more affliction. Job's body is then touched by Satan, and he suffers severe physical affliction. And then in Job 2, 9 through 10, we again read of Job's integrity. But in all of this, there is a natural explanation that Job and his friends can point to. Either the elements did this or wicked men did this. There is an explanation behind it. And the point I'm making is, you read through Job and come all the way to the end, and you find that Job is never told by the Lord or anyone else that Satan in the beginning desired to torment him and afflict him. Job is never made aware of that meeting between Satan and the Lord. Job is never aware of the underlying satanic causes of his afflictions, but those underlying satanic causes were there. All that Job ever knew is that he suffered, and he attributed it to the hand of his God, which in a real sense is true. But he was not privy to the work of Satan behind it all. The second example I would turn you to is in 2 Kings chapter 6. We will consider Elisha and his servant. 2 Kings chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll pass up the first seven verses. We'll begin the reading at verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, probably the servant at this point is looking all around. He says, "All I see is you and me, and we're surrounded by a great army." Verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now notice here in this example that the heavenly hosts were there all along. The servant would never have known it had not God, at Elisha's request, pulled back the veil and allowed the servant to see the reality that was always there, the spiritual reality. There was a vast spiritual host arrayed and ready to do war against evil. But the servant could not know it unless the Lord had in mercy showed him. Now the third example I would give you is that of Peter in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now notice that Peter would have been unaware of this request, and he remains oblivious to the ensuing assault of Satan. When the assault came, Peter could see only soldiers and a nosy servant girl. That's all that Peter was aware of. He was not aware that Satan himself had asked for Peter by name, desiring to sift him. He was not aware of all the hosts of evil that were engaged in his destruction. Peter saw only flesh and blood, which were secondary causes and reasonable explanations. Any questions about what we've covered so far, as I have attempted to show for you very quickly that all of this is going on, but we, as the Lord's people, are not privy to it. We are not aware of these many hosts aligned on both sides in this great war. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Is that plain enough from these few examples? All right, let's move on then and try and understand some lessons from this for the soldier of Christ. Lesson number one, learn to focus upon that which pertains to us. We are by nature creatures of the earth. We are corporeal beings oriented to terra firma. The realm of spirits is foreign to us and it operates beyond our perception. Don't waste your time chasing ghosts with popular authors who get rich by passing themselves off as some sort of bondage breakers. They are like those the apostle spoke of, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up with their fleshly mind, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. They are like those of whom the Lord through His prophet said, "Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Now, one advertisement that I read yesterday in a Christian and evangelical book catalog reads this. The blurb promoting this book says, "You feel defenseless. The devil seems to have control of your thoughts and actions, causing you to sin again and again. But there's a solution. Dr. So-and-so gives you a proven strategy for breaking free from Satan's stronghold and the bondage of habitual sin. Claim victory today, then send in your money for this book." Causing you to sin? Does that strike your ears as a bit odd? You who know your Bibles? Breaking free from Satan's stronghold and the bondage of habitual sin? I hope you know your Bibles better than to believe such junk. My Bible says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." No ifs, ands, or buts. No clauses, no exceptions. You shall be free indeed. Christian, as one who is savingly united to Christ, you have been freed indeed from the bondage of sin. Your continuing struggles in the world with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not due to any bondage of sin or Satan. As we have shown, evil spirits are both real and present enemies of your soul. But so too were they to our brethren in the early church. And what do the Scriptures say? What does your New Testament teach you about these things? The question is, what were the apostolic instructions to the churches in that day? Do we find in dealing with a host of problems in the New Testament churches that the apostles went about casting out demons and instructing elders how to recognize demonic activity? Is that what the epistles contain? What do our Bibles tell us? Well, I did a little search, and you can do this at home. Take out your concordance and look up demons. You'll find that 65 times demons are mentioned in the New Testament. 65 times. 56 of those are in the Gospels, and there's much we could say about that. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hellish resistance to that ministry, the birthing of the church, and so on. 56 of those 65 times are in the Gospels. How many times do you suppose the epistles, the letters to the churches, speak of demons? 6 times. Just 6 times. And 4 of those are in 1 Corinthians 10 regarding pagan worship services. And then 3 times they are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Satan is mentioned 36 times in the New Testament. 19 of those are in the Gospels. Only 10 times in the epistles, in the letters to the churches. And then 7 times in the book of Revelation. Now, is that at all instructive, just that basic data there? What does that tell you about the relative importance of demons and the Christian life lived out in the Lord's church? Does it suggest anything to you? Kurt? Something that shouldn't be focused upon. I agree. By contrast, we find the apostolic writers in their letters to the New Testament churches using words in the imperative mood over 600 times. In other words, in dealing with the spiritual problems of the day, they again and again and again use commands. Do this, stop doing that, and so forth. That is what you find in the epistles. Look at Paul's letter to the Romans in particular, just chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, just as one example, one tiny example. Romans chapter 12, we find in verse 2, the command, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." So twice in verse 2 we have commands. Don't be conformed, a negative command. Be transformed, a positive command. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Here we have two more commands, the command to bless and the command, negative command, don't curse. Verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions." Here we have the command, don't be wise in your own opinion. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Here we have the command, give place to wrath. Verse 20, we have a couple of commands. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head." We have the command, feed your enemy, the command to give him a drink. Verse 21, we have a couple more commands. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We have the command, do not be overcome by evil. We have the command, overcome evil with good. Now notice he does not command us to use exorcisms. 10 commands are given in just this one small portion of one letter to one New Testament church. The apostle was giving wise directives as to how they were to fight their spiritual battles. They were practical, they were relevant, and they were mandatory. Lesson number 2. Fight the battles that belong to you. God will attend those battles in the realm of spirits. You must focus on your own assignment. Consider Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. It is not for us to engage in fisticuffs with demons. We have our assignment. I'm seeking to make that clear today. Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 20. "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, I pause to explain. It's generally understood, and I entirely agree, that this prince of Persia is representative of a demon or a fallen angel, an evil spirit who withstood this angel that came to Daniel. "The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of one of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. And then he goes on with further messages for Daniel. Now the great personage which he saw earlier in the verses of this chapter, which I didn't read, most likely was the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe, however, that the one that speaks to him, beginning in verse 10, is an angel, and probably Gabriel, who is mentioned in chapters 8 and 9. Daniel was greatly troubled. He was aware of the socio-political situation of his day, and he was aware of that situation's impact upon his own people, and that moved his heart to pray. He fasted and prayed for 3 weeks prior to the angelic visit. Now notice that Daniel's part was to pray. He was oblivious to the tremendous struggle between the fallen and elect angels relative to his own situation. It was not his responsibility because it was not in his sphere. He knew the human events that he could see, and he was moved to pray. What was going on in the spirit realm, he was not privy to. Now the question comes, what are we to do? If we're to leave the demon slaying to Christ and his angels, what is it that we are to do? Well, what is it that the Apostle Paul did? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. You can hold your finger in Thessalonians for a number of minutes. We'll be there several times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Satan hindered us. Paul was aware that Satan himself was in the way. Lenski comments on this passage saying, The supposition that the Jews blamed everything on demons that was adverse to them, and that Paul adopts this Jewish view, really would imply that Satan was not to blame, that circumstances alone frustrated his plans. Paul never adopts mistaken Jewish views. Satan was back of the riotous proceeding that drove Paul and Silvanus out of Thessalonica, and he was also back of the hindrances that frustrated the plans to return to Thessalonica. Paul rightly understood that it was Satan that was back of all of it. We understand that Satan and his hosts are our enemies and oppose not only the captain of our salvation, but ourselves as well. What is our part in this battle? What did the Apostle Paul say? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, Finally, brethren, pray for us, in order that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. He says, pray for us. Notice that he did not ask that an army be raised for his cause. This is something that a prophet in the Old Covenant could have commanded, but not in the New Covenant. We read in Matthew 26:52, But Jesus said to Peter, Put away your sword into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Christ could have done that, and instantly 12 legions of angels at His service to do war. He didn't pray that way. It wasn't in keeping with His plan. Well, the question probably comes to you by now, is our conflict with men or is our conflict with Satan? How would you answer that? Yes. I like that answer. Now, the answer is both. It is both with men and with Satan. Again, in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 this time. Paul had already said, pray for us that we may be delivered from what? From unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you, that is singular, you the church, guard you from the evil one. We need to be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men, which is the same thing as being delivered from the evil one. It is one and the same thing. Paul knew that it was Satan who was ultimately back of the hindrances to his ministry. But he also knew that it was not some kind of demonic force field that he kept bumping into outside the city of Thessalonica. Right? He didn't try to enter the city and boom, he couldn't step any further. No. He knew, and we know, that it was flesh and blood men who stood in his way. That's what he could see. That's what his attendants could see. That's what the saints in Thessalonica could see. Wicked men stood in the way. We know from Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in, Greek energizes, the sons of disobedience. Christ, the risen, glorified head of the church, warned the members of the church of Smyrna that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, I don't believe, and I don't think you either would believe, that our Lord meant that Satan personally, directly, immediately was going to grab them by the collar and toss them into the cell. What he meant was that Satan, through the mediacy of some of his sons of disobedience, would have them imprisoned. And in just that way, the devil would throw them into prison. Well, what is our duty relative to men who are Satan's agents? That is the question for the day. What is our duty? We know that we do not personally, directly engage Satan and his demons. We don't draw out our spiritual lightsabers and try to go to battle against demons. We understand that Satan is moving men against us, particularly against Christ and Christ's church. That is what we are able to see. That is our sphere. That is our responsibility. What are we to do? Well, again, if we were under the old covenant, we might be moved by some prophet or some godly king to take up arms and literally go out and whack their heads off. This isn't the old covenant. This is the new covenant. But there is an old covenant passage that I would turn you to, and that is Psalm 5 and verse 10. Psalm 5 and verse 10. Here we read, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. You see, the psalmist's concern is what wicked men were doing not to himself, but against his Lord. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, against thee, not against me. If they were my enemies, I would forgive them, but I cannot forgive thine. We are to forgive our enemies, but God's enemies, it is not in our power to forgive. These expressions have often been noticed by men of over-refinement as being harsh and grating on the ear. Oh, they say, these are vindictive and revengeful words. Let us remember that they might be translated as prophecies and not wishes, but we do not care to avail ourselves of this method of escape. You see, Spurgeon did not shy away from these imprecatory psalms, these psalms which call down God's judgment and harm against real men in a real day. Spurgeon was not afraid of that. Look at a New Testament passage, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. In the New King James, it reads, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." Now, this particular reading is well supported in the Greek by an overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts, including, and for you folks who are into this, which is probably about half a dozen of you, including Unicles K and L from the 8th and 9th centuries. In other words, it is very, very well established by the existing Greek manuscripts that we have in a variety of museums and schools. But there are a few Greek manuscripts, who have a different reading, and the New American Standard follows that track. And the New American Standard reads, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord repay him according to his deeds." Now, I personally am convinced that a few scribes changed the word, which would be translated, "May the Lord repay," to a slightly different Greek word, which says, "The Lord will repay." I believe they were nervous about what they read and changed it. Now, John Gill, the old Baptist of England, commenting, says this, "It may be considered, this passage, either as an imprecation upon him, as knowing him to be a wicked blasphemer and a reprobate person, and which arose not from any private resentment and on account of any private injury done to the Apostle Paul, but from a pure zeal for the glory of God and for the honor of his name, without mingling his own spirit and passions with it. Or, as a prophecy," Gill says, "or a declaration of what would be," and so the Alexandrian text and the Vulgate Latin and Syriac versions read, "The Lord will render to him." So says Gill. In Fairbairn's commentary, Fairbairn follows the textual variant that the NAS does, which has weak support, but nonetheless, Fairbairn makes this interesting point. He says, "In a theological respect, however, there is no material difference. And if the other were the correct reading, no one need stumble at it. For surely what is perceived God is going to do, a believer may fitly desire to see accomplished. Thy will be done is the prayer of all saints, alike in heaven and on earth. The difficulty," and mind you well, "the difficulty is to breathe the prayer without any intermixture of wrathful feeling, with nothing but a pure and simple regard to the glory of God and the interests of righteousness. The cause of the gospel required it. Why should not God do it and the righteous man desire it to be done?" End of quote. And he's right. And I believe that was exactly the apostle's spirit in it. But if you're squeamish about that, if you deem the impartial wish that God would recompense his enemies to be something unspiritual, what judgment would you pass on the spirits of just men made perfect, of whom we read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, "And they cried out with a loud voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That is the prayer of just men made perfect, not some mere apostle, not some mere church member. Would you accuse the Apostle Paul of giving vent to carnal hostility when he prays that God's enemies be accursed? For he does so, and more than once. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." In Galatians 1:9, he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, can you find yourself praying today that someone perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ be accursed? You may pray that way, but you'd best have the right spirit about you when you do it. "No, brethren, there is a time and a place for imprecatory prayers. We are well warranted in praying to God that he would judge and reward his enemies, not ours." Psalm 139, verse 21, the psalmist says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." On this passage, Spurgeon says, "Of this hatred he is not ashamed, but he sets it forth as a virtue to which he would have the Lord bear testimony. To love all men with benevolence is our duty." And I say, amen. "But to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse Him their affection." And that is just the point. We do not call down fire from heaven to destroy those who have miffed us, to those who have sought to burn down our houses, even literally. We do not do that. But so it is, brethren. We have an obligation as subjects of the King to hate His enemies. We, as servants of the Lord of Lords, are to pray for and expect the utter overthrow of all who take up arms against Him. Do you see the difference? I hope you do, because this will impact your prayer life. Now, do not suppose that this is some impossible task. The Christian soldier in any of the wars of men may at one and the same time pray for the conversion of the enemies that he is fighting and desire and seek their defeat. You can do that. You have to be focused. The believing executioner may simultaneously offer a cup of cold water and whisper an exhortation to the criminal to call upon the Lord, even as he straps the malefactor to the electric chair. Do you see the difference? There's nothing inconsistent there. In benevolent love, you desire the good of all of God's creatures, all of the image bearers of God. But in justice, you desire and you seek justice upon all malefactors. The juror who loves the Lord Jesus may pray for the salvation of the terrorist on trial, even as she votes him guilty as charged, knowing that execution awaits him. This we ought to do. In all of these scenarios, the enemy is not one upon whom the believer is desiring personal vengeance. These are enemies of the ruler of our people and have opposed him wickedly. It is the duty of the loyal subject to seek the just reward of these malefactors. Well, so too in the realm of spiritual warfare. When we recognize the human agents of Satan and that they are openly and actively warring against our Lord, it belongs to us to seek their defeat on our knees at the throne of grace. This is what is ours to do in this great spiritual battle. We see the events of men. We understand the socio-political dynamics of the day and age and nation in which we live. We can conclude what a certain path of action is going to lead to, what a certain despot is going to do, what a certain policy is going to, how it's going to impact the Church of Jesus Christ, and we are informed, and we may rightly pray. That prayer will be to God to move on behalf of His church and His people, to hold back the spiritual forces of hell, all of which transpires beyond our cognizance. We know it's going on, and that's enough to know that it's going on. And we pray against particularly noted persons who are seeking the destruction of Jesus Christ's church and His kingdom. We pray that God would stop them, kill them if necessary, and simultaneously pray for the salvation of their souls. But we are loyal subjects of our King, and we must pray intelligently and rightly concerning these matters. Any questions or comments? Steve.
Captured 120 Germans in the process. Certainly.
The example of Alvin York. He took no particular thrill or delight in killing any man, but it was necessary to kill men for a good and righteous cause. Nick.
Is there any reason why we should interpret the Ephesians passage as anything other than earthly authorities?
Yes.
Okay. That's my question. Why should we not understand those as being earthly authorities?
Okay, because exegetically it would not stand. The Ephesian passage is definitely talking about principalities and powers. Okay, Pastor Jim points out the contrast in verse 2 with flesh and blood.
And if you go to the parallel of the passage, there the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places.
Right.
Same.
Right. It has a definitely and a marked spiritual context. Spiritually hosts, heavenly places, etc. Now, you asked about the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. I have not studied that. I've not exegeted it, so I won't comment on that on my feet.
Okay, I understand.
Okay.
So no possible reference to earthly authority in the Ephesians passage?
Not directly. Not as a direct primary interpretation. There would be application, certainly, that could be made. Yes.
Yeah, I think in some ways he's mitigating against that. Because the idea could well be in the mind of the believer, this is where my battle is. My battle's here, you know, with whatever this governmental policy or this. And he's saying, you know, your ultimate wrestling is not against flesh and blood.
Right.
It's not about Rome. It's not about Nero. It's ultimately not here. Yes, some of it's worked out here, but don't be. A rationalist, don't view life out, you know, there is life outside of the realm of our senses.
Yes.
And as we're fighting this battle, and as we're seeking the progress of the kingdom, and maybe Nero is the one who is hindering us, remember, he's not the ultimate enemy. He is the enemy of the church, and as you've been bringing out, we can pray again. But there's something beyond this. And then all of the spiritual, the panoply of God that's laid out, I think,
And that's the point that I'm trying to make today, is that as we do battle, we can take both passages, Ephesians 6 and Romans 13, and learn much from both. We know that, well, they knew that Nero and company were not the kingpins. They were but pawns of Satan. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians 6, to show them, pull the curtain back and show them who is the kingpin behind all of this wickedness. And it is Satan and his host. And they stir up and use as their pawns men. And there in Romans, Paul is pointing to men to whom they must submit. And you can simultaneously submit to Nero, pray that God would kill him if need be, and pray that God would save him if may be, all at the same time. That's the point I'm trying to make today.
Pastor, I'm just thinking of the interrelatedness between earthly monarchies, Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Rome, and then the heavenly monarchy that destroys those monarchies and grows and overshadows all the kingdoms of the earth. So I'm thinking in terms of both and, not either or in this sense.
Okay.
That
all
would
right.
be reasonable, you'd say?
Yes, there's so much that can be said on that, but that will be another lesson. All right. Any other questions? Yes, Jim?
I would say, as far as praying for God's enemies in Romans 5, verse 10, when Christians at one time, God's enemies, and of course that's in several other passages.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Any others? Yes, Kurt?
I think a good illustration of the heart that we try to look at today can be seen in the persecuted church, more specifically, I think, in the Roman first century church, where men would come to lead men to the stake to burn them, and they would sit them down and feed them before him. Or they would go to bound their hands, they would tell them there's no need, and aren't going to resist you. That there was a heart there of this submission and obedience.
Okay, good. One final summation is the thing. If you don't get anything else today, I hope that you come away with a clearer view of what your part is in this great battle that we are in, so that you don't fritter away precious time attempting to do what isn't yours to do and chase after what isn't yours to chase after. Fight the battle that is handed to you and fight it bravely and well. Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we somewhat understand something of the magnitude of this conflict. And we pray, Father, that you would make us to be fierce and faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. That you would give us wisdom and courage. That you would cause us to take up the weapons that you have given and use them against the enemy that you intend they be used against. That we would not be foolish, that we would not be cowardly, but that we would stand and hold the ground that you've called us to hold. In Jesus' name, amen.